Last night, many of you crowded into this room for the third and final performance of our Living Wisdom School play, which was based on the life of St. Francis and St. Clare this year. As part of the story, one of the ways that Helen wisely gives many children the opportunity to perform and also helps tie the story together, between each of the scenes, between almost every scene, a child stood up and spoke the lines of some great mystical poem from many different wisdom traditions. And one of the poems that one of the children spoke, I can't quote it exactly, but it was St. Catherine of Siena. St. Catherine was very much involved in an enormous controversy that was going on at the Catholic Church this time among corrupt priests and multiple claims to be the Pope and various other things. And she stood, as saints have always stood, for the enduring truth of the individual's relationship with God as being the transcendent reality of all, the absolute definition of all spirituality. And the poem that the child recited spoke of the natural holiness of the entire, of everything about life, the trees, the flowers, the plants, and how naturally all conscious beings are in tune with this divine harmony. And then she goes on to say very pointedly how outrageous it is that a priest would take away from us this natural holiness and then presume essentially for a price to give it back to us. And that controversy between the spontaneous perception of divine reality that is an intuitive knowingness that comes from inside, and then the gradual use by the human ego in various personified forms to take the power that's inherent in that idea and gradually use it for self-aggrandizement. This is the great drama that has always played out between the true spirituality and the corruption of religion. And this is also the drama that plays out in the individual soul, that we have a glimpse of this inner power, we have a glimpse of our potential for true happiness, and then the ego sort of co-opts these things for itself and starts defining these truths in terms that are more gratifying to itself, in terms of worldly power, worldly success. And often we run this great self-justifying tape in our minds. After all, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? After all, why would God object to my having nice things? After all, God put these ideas into my head, and I'm the one who has these ideas, so I'm the one who gets to benefit. And it all sounds so reasonable. The life of Christ, more than the life of almost any other master, is really about the life itself. Partly it was Kali Yuga descending. It was a dark age getting darker. Everything that happened immediately after Jesus' death was the gradual, essential, virtual destruction of the refinements of civilization by hordes of barbarians that just swept across the planet and burned libraries and destroyed. It was all part of a divine plan, a great cosmic drama of ascending and descending ages on this planet, which has been the tradition of many cultures, which Yogananda has reasserted again. And the good news is we're on the way up again, that we reached the bottom and we're getting better. But Jesus' teachings and the loyalty that souls had toward him, and above all, the isolation created by groups of monks and also nuns who had withdrawn from society and were following their own refined way of living in isolated monasteries, is really what kept the light of refined civilization and education alive through that dark age. All of this, in retrospect, we can look back and see what was happening. Now, when Jesus himself incarnated, he was an avatar. He was a fully self-realized master, descended from God with a specific mission. Every master, every avatar has an infinite consciousness, but they each come with a particular purpose to serve as a corrective, as an inspiring force to redirect the course of civilization, at least for a certain group of people, in a certain way. And even though the master himself has the infinite consciousness to give, once he incarnates in a human body, then he's bound by two forces which are very important, which is the karma of his own disciples, which he sees there to help those who have been loyal to him through many lifetimes, And he has to act in such a way that will help uplift those who are closest to him and give them the power to carry on after he is gone with the truth of his teachings insofar as they can understand it. And he's also bound by the karma of the time and place in which he incarnates. And Jesus came as a Jewish rabbi to the Jewish people because for many, many centuries, the Jews had been the custodians of the true faith. The rest of the world around them was pagan in the real sense of that word, which means instead of understanding this overarching unity of spirit, their focus was on a whole series of individual gods and goddesses who behaved very much with egoic forms, and each one would be propitiated for various things that they needed without any understanding that of the simple truth of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a great divine prayer that has kept the truth of Judaism alive through so many ages of persecution and darkness, both before and after the coming of Christ. But because of that loyalty of the Jewish people to this truth, what had happened at the time that Jesus was born was that truth had been co-opted by a corrupt group of priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which you always hear referred to in the Bible, who had taken the power inherent in that teaching and gradually drawn it to a focus within themselves. They had taken away from people the right to their own direct relationship to God and instead demanded that that relationship be acted out through the temple, through their intercession, through the series of laws that they had interpreted, through the money that was given to the temple, and individuals who desired the simplicity of that direct, loving relationship with God were denied by the priests the right to do that and threatened. Institutions are always threatened by individual self-realization because, you see, it cannot be controlled. The same drama played out later in the Christian faith itself between the Gnostics and what eventually became the Roman Catholic Church primarily, because the church wanted to organize it. It wanted to be able to predict what people would do in Jesus' name and how they would behave and what Jesus had actually taught. And the Gnostics were a group of people who felt that every individual had an individual relationship with Christ and could act from inspiration in whatever way they felt inspired to do. Now, of course, just as much folly can be exercised in the name of individual inspiration as can be exercised in the name of institutional power. So we mustn't get too sentimental about this. When Yogananda talks about the aberrations of religion in the West and in the East, he says ignorance is pretty much 50-50 East and West, is how he puts it. No group is spared. So as Swami puts it sort of simply, there were Gnostics and then there were Gnostics. Some of them were good and some of them were not so good. Some of the church's outrage at some of the Gnostic tenets was quite justified. And we're not necessarily badly served. But the end result of that struggle was that individual inspiration was more or less squelched in favor of the dogmas and the theology and the priestly power. Well, that was exactly what was going on in Judaism at the time that Jesus came. Jesus came, as the Bhagavad Gita puts it, when virtue declines and vice predominates, the infinite spirit takes visible form, takes human form, and comes to correct that misunderstanding. The way we say it in the Festival of Light, a prayer of love went up from earth and you responded. A ray of your light descended through night skies of darkness and incarnated in human form for the salvation of mankind. Not salvation in the way that the theology is taught, which is this is the only path, but salvation in that this is a true path. This clear personified expression of how we live in attunement with God. It's very difficult for us to understand what these truths really look like if we just read it in books and if we just hear about it. We have to see it acted out. We have to see the drama of human life performed, and that above all is the service that Jesus did for us with a drama that has never really been equaled, even in the lives of great masters. The story of his life is often called, and rightly so, the greatest story ever told. And in his sheer grandeur, it's in many ways deeply intimidating to others who would follow it. The life of St. Francis, which we acted out, which the children acted out so dramatically for us last night. On several occasions, there's a conflict, first between St. Francis and the Pope, and then between St. Clare and the Pope, because Francis wanted to emulate the ways of Christ in every way, in the church institution, and many even of his own followers said, this is very hard, why don't we modify this? And Francis said, if Jesus could do it, why can't we do it? If what he taught was not true, why do we gather in his name? And then in both cases, and later Chiara too, wanted the right given to her by the Catholic Church to perpetuate the life of simplicity and poverty and not to compromise by buying land and endowing the monastery and making it a little more comfortable and all these different things. I'm reminded in this way also of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, a very recent example of this. She wanted to start a house in San Francisco, I think for AIDS patients is what she wanted. The first thing she did was take all the water heaters out of the house. She didn't want to have hot running water. She wanted people to live in simplicity. And then there were stairs in the house and the codes demanded that they had to put in elevators. And she said, we don't need elevators. The nuns can carry the sick up and down the stairs. And she hit point after point after point. And finally, much to the bad karma, I have to say, of the city of San Francisco, she just washed her hands of the whole thing and walked away. She said, you people won't let me live according to the life of Christ. I'm just not even going to try. I wanted to give it to you, but you won't take it from me. So she just left. I know that there are some missionaries there, but she gave up that project. Very, very unfortunate when you think of the power of spirit that can be planted by the living example of not what people can do with this grim austerity, but what people can do living for God with joy. So we come back to these 2,000 years ago, Mother Teresa's inspiration and our story today. Jesus came to tell people, you don't have to listen to those who tell you that God can only be pleased by these rules, that God is a harsh judge. And when Jesus spoke of God the Father, nowadays we're, you know, there's so much gender equality and we advocate, you know, we have to be equal and we're taking out of the Bible all references to that. But Jesus meant God the Father. Because he was moving God from the judge, and he could only move it as far as the Father. The Father is the wisdom aspect of God. The fact that we speak of Father and Mother in speaking of the divine is a truth. The people at that time could take the understanding that God, from being a harsh judge, God was a loving Father. It would have been impossible to take it all the way to God as a divine Mother. That was left for Paramhansa Yogananda to do in our time. But that doesn't take away the wisdom aspect of God, and that's what Jesus personified. But he said to them over and over again, if you go to your father and you ask for a loaf of bread, do you believe your father would just give you a stone? You haven't met the rules, you haven't done what you were supposed to do, you didn't follow this ritual, you didn't follow that. Jesus said repeatedly, God is your father, you are his own child. He spoke of himself as the son of God, meaning that we are the offspring of the infinite. But Jesus wasn't claiming that, as it's since been said, that he was the only son. He did use those words, but what he meant was the realization of Christ consciousness within us. That is the fulfillment of our relationship with God. The only true relationship with the infinite is to see ourselves as one with him. Isn't that a gorgeous message? Isn't that the most beautiful, liberating thought that there is? That's what Jesus came to bring. But he was in constant opposition to this tremendous power of the priesthood, which had held sway over that whole culture, and they were already oppressed by the Romans. And then you had the Jewish culture, which was run by the priests. And then you had this Messiah born within them who had in his person so much power that people just recognized it. And he also had the wisdom. He constantly, and this was the 3.5 years of his ministry, was a constant confrontation with the false teachings and the true teachings that he was presenting. And the constant confrontation within individuals of the false teaching of this longing for worldly success and worldly power and worldly comfort versus Jesus' promise that what you are truly seeking is the kingdom of God within. This is the most difficult sort of transition point that every devotee has to come to, which is, you know, people object, all of the world is holy, everything is divine. It's true, there is no God, there is no reality in this world that is separate from spirit. But it's a question of our own consciousness. What are we looking to? What do we think will make us happy? We live in this world such a short period of time. You know, life goes by so quickly. Working with the children on this school play, I mean, some of the children are so small, they're so young, they're so new to just being human beings. You see them up on this stage, and no matter how carefully everyone has worked with them and how perfectly they can execute their little parts all by themselves, when they get in front of the stage, you know, so many of them are just, you know, sort of wandering around or just hopping up and down, you know, just being absolutely heartbreakingly adorable. But you can just see them just sort of here in this great sea of energy and just barely able to find what they're supposed to do and, you know, pulling at their costumes and taking them off. And I helped work on the costumes, and I had no concept of how creative children could be with the simplest items. You know, you just tie a belt around their waist, you think it might stay there. How naive, you know? They're standing there, they have it wrapped around their ankles, they put it around their neck, they're using it as a weapon against someone next to them, they're chewing on it, they're stuffing it back inside, you know? It's just this big, bizarre flow of energy, and we forgive them, we don't even think about it. What can you say? They just are who they are. I'm amazed at the wisdom of the teachers, knowing just how to balance, you know, the freedom and the necessity to corral it in. But we accept that because they're children. They're just children for a short period of time. They pass through it. It's a gradual stage. You know, we are just the same. We don't remember our past lives necessarily, but we pop on this planet all of a sudden in a children's body, and we play through this whole cycle. And society as a whole at this particular age, because it's very materialistic, makes decisions about what's real. You have to start building your resume from kindergarten. You have to choose your sport. You have to find your extracurricular activities. I mean, what's going on now is just sinful against children. But it's all about eventually you get the right job, you get the right house, you get this, you get that. And that's what's supposed to make you happy. Of course, you can't be lazy, you can't be unfocused. Education is of tremendous value. Building your skills is a tremendous value. But what is the secret of happiness? Will all that material success really make us happy? You see, this is the corrupt priesthood. The corrupt priesthood of our society is money, really, big time. Big time money, big time worldly success, big time power, comfort. This world is designed, especially this country, for the satisfaction of our desires. You know, the immediate satisfaction of our desires and the young age satisfaction of our desires. I mean, people in their 20s have thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of debt because, well, I just get credit cards in the mail and I use them. Nobody's thinking about what really brings us happiness. That's the difference between worldly and spiritual. It's not a question of wealth, pleasure, you know, living successfully or being an impoverished, marginalized person of society. The difference is, where does happiness come from? And intuitively, at a certain point, without even the conscious recollection of our past lives, we know and we recognize it. We feel it within ourselves. You know, many of you I know were very much as I was when you were growing up. Just this constant thought, but this can't be all. When I met Swami Kriyananda at the age of 22, I was so desperate. I was old enough to not be able to say, oh, when I grow up, it'll be different. I mean, there I was, just living it. Job, work, family, friends. Job, work, family, friends. Job, work, family, friends. You know, quietly it was like, oh, please, Lord, you've got to rescue me. And he did. He just walked in the personified form, in my case, of Swami Kriyananda with the autobiography of a yogi, essentially in Swami's hand, saying to me, ah, my dear, there is an answer. So Jesus incarnated for all those people with that power of the infinite. And what he was able to communicate to them was very simple. He walked down the the shoreline of the river. And his disciples saw him, and they saw in him the personification of everything that their heart desired. And it wasn't him as the Son of Man, meaning the limited human form. It was the consciousness of his own attunement with the infinite that came through. And when they felt that, they recognized themselves. They recognized their own divine potential. And when Jesus said, "Follow me," then it was, why would I do anything else? But even then, you see, many of the disciples didn't understand, because the ego immediately co-opts this. Oh, he declares himself a king. We are an oppressed people. He will become the king of the Jews. Oh, you know, he says that this is the right teaching of Judaism, so he's going to fight with these priests and he's going to take over and we're going to be installed in that temple. All of these different thoughts were in people's minds because they didn't understand how completely this is just an inner reality. And so on the Sunday of Palm Sunday, Jesus finally, seemingly, was taking the position that all the worldly-minded disciples expected him to take, which is he came triumphantly into this holy city for this great festival in which everyone is gathered. They all go to the holy city of Jerusalem for the Passover. And he didn't just walk in, but he came in procession. He fulfilled the scriptural promise that he would come riding in on this animal, and people were spontaneously cheering, and they call it Palm Sunday because they cut the branches off the palm trees and they didn't want even the animal he was riding on to touch the ground, so they laid their own clothes down in front of him and the branches of these trees. So he was riding in on this pathway of devotion created by his disciples, and the more people cheered, the more others were drawn into that tremendous magnetism, and there was this great thought, you know, now in this world, this teaching will triumph. But Jesus knew that was not why he had come. That's why that beautiful song we sing at the beginning, who dreamed of the tragedy soon to befall, who dreamed that the Savior would perish through hate, who imagined that what he was really riding into was the end of his mission. Not the beginning of it in a worldly sense, the beginning of it in a heavenly sense. Because what Jesus had to show by his own life was not, look, you can have everything. You can have pleasure, you can have satisfaction, you can have worldly power, and you can call it spiritual. That's not at all what he taught. What he taught was that within us is a power that transcends all fear, a power that transcends all change, a power that transcends all limitation. And Jesus demonstrated that in the most dramatic possible way he could have embraced all that was powerful in that society turned against him. And they exercised all the force that they could bring to muster with money and influence. And they arrested him and they tortured him. And eventually they killed him. Just everything that the human ego just fears to have happen. And even many of his disciples at first were frightened by that until they could understand more deeply. Because at the end of it, Jesus just appeared among them. And it wasn't a vision, it was Jesus himself just walking among them. Just taking that physical body. He'd always had mastery over the physical plane. He'd brought Lazarus back from the dead. He'd walked on water. He turned water into wine. He healed the blind. He healed the sick. He cured the leper. He drove out the demons that were possessing others. He just laughed at the limitations that others possessed. He was absolutely fearless in the face of any threat to him. He had no regard for society's limiting strictures. He had all the power of the infinite within him. And he said, "That which I do, ye shall do, and greater things. But you have to walk where I have walked." And what is that pathway? First of all, and we must understand this, it's not the pathway of suffering. It's the pathway of absolute transcendence. But you see, there's no escape from the changing nature of this world anyway. No matter how hard we try to make it stay just the way we want it to stay. I couldn't even make a little sash stay on that little four-year-old kid. You know, I'd knot it, I'd pin it, I'd do everything I could, and they'd find some creative way not to have it be correct. You know? And how many of us have spent so much of our lives trying to get everything lined up, get our children to behave, get our money to stay where it's supposed to stay, you know, get our, the value of our real estate to keep going up. You know, every little thing that we crave to get, keep our bodies healthy, and time after time, God just laughs at us. Because we're not meant to be children forever. It's a childish response. It just acts as if the ego were everything. Jesus puts it so harshly. He who would save his life must lose it. He who would live in joy must hate this life. It sounds so harsh, but he lived in very harsh times. But what he's really saying is the kingdom of God is within you. And then by his own life, he showed that. All power to transcend is mine, and that which I do, ye shall do, and greater things. This is the promise of his example. This is the promise of his incarnation.